From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in today to Open Line. Father John Trujillo is in the house. It's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're going to be emptying out the old mailbag, so we won't be taking your phone calls, but if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag program, we'd love to take your email. Just send it to openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program, and Father John Trujillo, as every Monday, is our host. Father, how are you?
I'm doing fine, thank you. How are you doing?
I'm terrific. You know, I just wanted to take a minute here at the top of the program. One of the reasons we're doing a mailbag program today is that we are closed here at EWTN in celebration of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King's birthday, I guess, is the official celebration.
Yes.
Moved to the nearest Monday. And it makes me Looney Tunes when we never, ever, in the secular media or anywhere that I'm aware of, it's always Dr. Martin Luther King. The Reverend is never included anymore. And while he certainly was a force that is unequaled when it comes to civil rights in this country, all of his good works were motivated by his Christian faith, and that just gets lost in the shuffle, don't you think?
Oh, I'm glad you brought that up, because it's just like all the abolitionists before the Civil War. It was their religion, their Christian faith, that motivated them to oppose slavery. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., it was his Christian faith, him being a minister of the gospel, that prompted him and sustained him in the civil rights struggle. And, you know, that gets kind of tossed off to the side. And yes, he did a lot of great work working for civil rights. But, you know, civil rights come from the fact that we're made in the image and likeness of God. These inalienable rights that we have that's guaranteed in our Constitution is because we're made by our Creator. And this is being, you know, gradually chipped away bit by bit. So I'm glad that you mentioned and remind us, you know, that he was a minister in his own Christian faith.
We've got an email here from Anne to kick things off today. She wants to know, did Christ raise himself from the dead, or was he raised from the dead by the Father?
Very good question, because when I was in the seminary, we were told by our theology professor that Jesus was raised, meaning that he could not have done it by himself. Now, St. Paul does use that those phrases that he was raised, but his human nature was raised. He rose because he is a divine person. This is very, very made clear, you know, in the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Ephesus, the Council of Chalcedon. It's made clear in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Pope Paul VI, and the Cradle of the People of God. It makes it very clear that Jesus, being God, he's the second person of the Divine Trinity, had the power, and he's able to rise from the dead. But his human nature, okay, which is hypostatic united to his divine nature, his human nature is what was raised from the dead. And because you can't separate the Father from the Son, they're distinct but not separate, there's no problem with saying that the Father raised Jesus from the dead, because Jesus has had a human nature. But also, it's correct for us to say that Jesus rose from the dead. So whether it's a passive or active verb depends on the perspective that you're using.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Jennifer writes in, my brother thinks that babies with genetic abnormalities like Down syndrome are not humans, so they can be aborted. How can I respond to him?
Oh, I mean, that's... I mean, I
with
find
less
that
violence than myself. I would, Jennifer.
Yes. I mean, I had a brother who had muscular dystrophy. I've had relatives. autism friends who had children who had Down syndrome. I had a parishioner who adopted two children who had Down syndrome. Wonderful, beautiful people. And I mean, certainly you could see that they're human. Their DNA is human. And to say that they're, first of all, that they're not human is scientifically wrong, because what are they, vegetables? What are they, animals? No, they're human beings. Now, they have some birth defect. That doesn't change their human nature. And secondly, you know, to say that that entitles them to be killed, that's what the Nazis said. That's what the Germans, German Nazis said under Hitler and his henchmen, you know, during World War II and just prior to it. That was what was maintained in the Soviet Union under communism. The Chinese communists, you know, use this interpretation too, that, you know, the state can decide if you're useful, if you're useful to the state, and if not, they can kill you after birth or before birth. Now, you know, I presume that your brother isn't thinking the full ramifications of his theology or of his philosophy, but you know, showed him like who decides, you know, what is valuable human life. Human life is determined the fact that this is a human being; it cannot be anything else. Those embryos that are in the mother, even if they have something like Down syndrome, or cerebral palsy, or muscular dystrophy like my brother, or some other severe mental issues, that's clear. And the fact that, you know, you have an immortal soul, whether or not you're viable in the sense of from the state standpoint, is irrelevant. You know, if it's a human life, it's a human life.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Jules' email reads, why is it that Christ himself was not baptized as an infant?
Well, first, there was no sacrament of baptism at the time. Jesus established the sacrament when he was baptized at the River Jordan. John the Baptist's baptisms that were being done at the Jordan were not sacraments. And secondly, Jesus didn't need to be baptized because the purpose of baptism is to wash away original sin. Well, he had no original sin, and he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is grace itself. So not only did he not need baptism, he couldn't be baptized. God cannot increase his grace. He's the fullness of grace. He is grace. So, you know, Jesus could not be baptized. He didn't need to be baptized.
Andy would like to know, how were people able to see Christ transfigured?
Well, according to St. Thomas Aquinas, you know, it's the same as when we see an apparition, whether it's the Virgin Mary or of Jesus. We're not seeing something physically. There are the sense of sight is being affected in such a way that we detect something's there. But whether or not there's the physical transformation, okay, when Peter, James, and John were there at Mount Tabor, what they saw, their eyeballs perceived something. But if someone had a camera there, I don't think it would have picked up anything. And that doesn't mean it didn't happen. It's just like if I have a regular camera, I can't see infrared or ultraviolet rays unless I have a special camera. My normal camera only detects the visible spectrum of light, and yet those other things are still there. Likewise, those who were at the Transfiguration, they saw something happen, and something did happen, but anybody else or anything that was there would not have been able to perceive or detect it.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking any phone calls today. Mike says, there are body parts of saints that are venerated in the Catholic Church. How are relics made, and why do we separate parts of the body?
Well, that's a good question. I just saw, for instance, the arm of St. Jude. It was on tour, or going across the whole United States, and it came to my diocese of Harrisburg, Holy Name of Jesus Parish. I took seminarians up there to see it from our Legion of Mary, and the reason why you can separate once a person's been declared a saint, then the parts of their body that have been left over can be used for veneration. Up until that point, they don't want people being dug up and chopped up because they haven't been declared a saint yet. And once a person is a saint, then those remains of theirs are meant as reminders and can be occasions of actual grace. Now, I know some people who, you know, find that ghoulish or macabre. You know, being Italian, you know, there's a church in Rome where, you know, it's made, the basement chapel is made of bones from the Franciscan Capuchins who were buried there. So the remains are not meant to be of any way scary, but it's to reverence the person's life.
It's EWTN's Open Line Monday, a very special mailbag edition on Open Line with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, for over 40 years, EWTN has been praying with and for people throughout the world. And today we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health, finances, anything that's bothering you or troubling you. It's our honor to pray for you. Just take a moment now and send us your prayer request at ewtn.com/prayer. Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Joe wants to know, how does mortal sin work? Is it a mortal sin if a person is coerced?
Oh, excellent question. If a person is coerced, and we use the moral distinction of the word force, if somebody's forced to do something, it can diminish their culpability to the point where it may not even be existent. For instance, if somebody is under the influence of drugs and alcohol, it can be of such an extent and severity that they're not responsible for what they've done, but they were responsible for getting drunk or high. So for instance, you know, I had a brother who was killed by a drunk driver. Nobody gets drunk with the intent of killing, but when you're sober, you need to realize that that's a possibility. And so you're culpable for the fact that you are planning to be irresponsible in your consumption of alcohol and how you're going to get home. You know, did you make plans to have a designated driver or not? Someone can be under the effect of force in terms of great emotional stress. That doesn't give them a free pass, though. So things that people do, if they murder, if they steal, if they do any type of violence, break any commandment, they can't use this as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but their culpability can be reduced to a point where maybe it's not a mortal sin in this particular case for them. Subjectively, maybe it's a venial sin, but that's something they need to discuss when they go to confession, because certainly grave matter is part of being a mortal sin. There's things which are intrinsically always evil in and of themselves. But you also have full consent of the will and sufficient knowledge. That full consent of the will is where the force comes in, because if someone's not holding my hand and making my finger pull the trigger, okay, that would be a case where I didn't do it. They're literally forcing me by pushing my finger. Now, if someone says, you kill this guy, otherwise I'm going to kill your family, I can't do that, all right? The ends does justify the means. Now, if I'm under this enormous stress, I may be tempted to think about it. And if, God forbid, I do it, my culpability is going to be slightly reduced because I just didn't wake up objectively one day and say, I don't like this guy, I want to whack him, okay? But, you know, it has to be looked at an individual case. So force can diminish, and in some cases, it completely eradicate the culpability, but it's something that has to be looked at a case-by-case application, because we don't want people thinking there's a way around committing mortal sin, as long as I could say, well, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it.
I got to be honest, when we launched out on this mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, I didn't think I would hear a Sicilian priest talk about pulling his finger and whacking people. got an email here from Roy. He says, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, what does it mean when it says that we can only pray to the Father through Jesus?
Well, what it means is that the Trinity is who God is. And the three persons relate to each other. And so it's not that that God the Father, you can't go directly to him in the sense that, that he's unreachable. That's not what we're saying. Is that that's the purpose of the Son. The Son is the mediator between God and man. And yet the Son is, intimately united with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So in one sense, when you pray to one person, you're praying to all three persons. We call it appropriation, that what one person is ascribed, all three are participating. So we say the Father created, but all three persons were there at creation. The Son redeemed us on Good Friday, but all three persons are present. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but all three persons were present. So it's for our limited, minute minds that we have to use this appropriation and assign certain things to each person. But when we look at it, that is the Son's purpose of revelation. No one's seen the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals him. So this is why God the Son came to us, was to show us that he is the way and the only way to the Father. Because that's the way God wants it. Not because he has to. That's the way he wants it.
You know, as an adult convert, a big turning point for me on my journey into the church was I sort of had a shift in thinking, and I moved from asking myself, where is Catholic teaching X, Y, or Z in the Bible? And shifted to thinking, does Catholic teaching X, Y, or Z contradict the Bible? And I think of that as I read Christie's question here. She says, I don't find enough biblical evidence for papal infallibility. Are there some verses that I'm missing?
Well, all we need to do is look at what Jesus said to St. Peter, okay, in Matthew's gospel. When he said, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in earth, and whatever you declare loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. That whatever is inclusive. He gave the symbol of the keys is so powerful. We don't get it today because most of us have a fob, all right? Doesn't look like a key. You know, you push your, as long as it's in your pocket, you push the car button, it turns on. I'm old enough to remember when you actually had to put the key into the ignition. The key opened the door of your house. In ancient times, the chancellor or prime minister was given two keys by the king. One was the key to the treasury, where the taxes would be collected and kept and where the troops would be paid. And the other key would be the key to the prison, where the king's enemies would be locked up and, when he was merciful, be released. Those two keys symbolize the authority given to Peter and his successors, both ecclesial temporal authority, ecclesial, celestial authority. So whatever the Pope declares in terms of faith and morals, universal teaching that he intends to be applicable to around the world at all times, he has the power and authority to do that. That was given to him by Christ. Now, if anybody has a problem with that, they got to take it up with Christ, because he gave that to Peter. And at no point did the other apostles say to Jesus, well, what about us? It's his church. And he said, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Jesus built the church, the Catholic Church. He built it on the rock of Peter, but it's his church and he built it. And it's his authority that is given to the Pope. That's why the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. The Pope is not Christ himself. He's the Vicar of Christ. And he represents Jesus in those particular moments when he exercises his full authority. Now, he has infallibility is merely dealing with the teaching authority. It has nothing to do with the Pope's own personal sanctity or sinfulness. The Pope does not have the charism of impeccability, the inability to sin. So, and we've seen this in church history where past popes, some have been you know, downright horrible evil sinners. We've had a number of 36 or so as holy saints, and the rest were pretty good guys, okay? But we had some really bad rascals in there. You know, if you look at church history, that doesn't violate papal infallibility, because even the sinful evil ones, all right, who had children outside of marriage, they did not impose a false teaching on any of the faithful. And that's a sign of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. Well, that authority that's given in Matthew, in his gospel to Jesus, from Jesus to Peter, has no restrictions in terms of whatever is whatever. It's not limited. So if the Pope declares something binding in conscience, in faith and morals, we have to accept that. But that doesn't entail everything that he says and does. Who he likes in a soccer tournament, you know, when Pope Benedict was Pope and Italy played Germany, everybody was wondering, who's he rooting for? One, it doesn't matter, but two, he put both flags outside his window. I saw it.
Tracy writes in, if God made Mary free from original sin, why is it significant that Mary experienced an immaculate conception? Why didn't he just do the same thing for Jesus?
Well, Mary was free from sin because of the immaculate conception. It's not post hoc ergo propter hoc. It's the fact that the reason why we can say she's free from all sin, original sin and actual sin, is because of the Immaculate Conception, which is a gift from God to her. Nothing that she earned. This was a free gift, but it enabled her then, as someone who's free from sin, to give Jesus a sinless human nature. And, you know, some theologians argued, as is implied in the question, well, what if, couldn't they just prevent Jesus from being born in original sin? It's not just being that he was born without original sin, or that he wasn't conceived in original sin. The fact that his human nature came from his mother. Her DNA determined his DNA in that sense. So all the genetic material and that was in Mary, because there's no human father involved. So Mary determined her genes, and DNA determined the color of his eyes, the shape of his nose, his hair, everything else that our mothers only contribute 50% of that. Our dads contribute the other 50, and Mary was 100%. But yet, even in that, our mothers don't contribute our immortal soul. That comes from God. And likewise with Mary, she gives Jesus his human nature, but his human soul, that was created by God. He's one divine person. His divinity existed from all eternity.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. But if you'd like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, all you have to do is send us an email. That email address is openline, all one word. That's openline@EWTN.com. And put Father Trigilio or Open Line Monday in the subject line, and we'll make sure that that gets to the appropriate location. And also, if you'd like to leave a listener comment line question for us, there's a way that you can do that. If you call the regular studio line, which is 833-288-EWTN, that's 833-288-3986, after 4 p.m. Eastern Time, Monday through Friday, then you at that time can leave a question for Father John Trigilio, and we can possibly work that into a mailbag edition of Open Line Monday as well. Again, it's a very special Open Line, or mailbag edition, rather, of EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio, so we won't be taking your phone calls today. Back at it in just a minute with more emails for Father John here on Open Line.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Alexander says, Father John, that Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love God with your whole mind and heart. Is it a mortal sin to not do this? If so, how can we ever be in a state of grace?
Well, there's many things we are asked and challenged to do by God. The question of mortal sin is where we have been negligent. And for instance, when he asks us to obey the commandments, that's something that's it's a non-negotiable. Loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength, all our soul, it's the commandment. But in terms of its application, all is very difficult to achieve. And if it's not for God's grace, we wouldn't be able to do even that. But we must try. We must try to keep the commandments. We must try to love God totally, completely, not 99 and 44 and 100s, but 100%. So as long as we're not, cooperating in going the opposite direction, as long as we're not being negligent, as long as we're not being lax or, too casual about this, if it's not some kind of, sinful delinquency on our part, yes, it's true that, our degree of participation can fluctuate like the stock market. At the same time, culpably, I'm responsible for how hard am I trying, as well as what am I producing. So if I'm staying in the state of grace, that's good. If I'm avoiding mortal sin, that's good. But am I growing in grace? Am I increasing in sanctity and holiness? That's something I must also be aggressively pursuing and involved in.
A special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio. Bill writes in, does evil come from God since the serpent was made by God?
No. There's a difference between God's ordained will and his permissive will. God does not and cannot create evil because evil is the rejection of God's will. And if God did something intentionally against his will, he would negate himself. Now, what God did was he created the angel Lucifer, who on his own free will became the devil, the serpent. He created Adam and Eve in the state of innocence. They chose to commit the first sin of disobedience. Cain chose to kill his brother Abel, and so forth. So God does not create evil. He permits evil to exist because of free will, and that he can also pull out a higher good even from the evil that's performed by people. So that sometimes when you see a horrible tragedy, we also see the best of humanity. At the same time, we see the worst. You know, when there's not just a natural disaster, but even like, say, during the horrors of World War II, there was the horrible evil done by the Nazis, especially to the Jewish people and other victims during the war. But we also saw a lot of good being done by other people in response to that. So that it's God did not say, "Oh, let's have the Holocaust," but he permits evil because evil was a free choice done by some people, but also it challenges the good to step up to the plate and do better.
Chad writes in, how do we as Catholics approach praying to the saints that avoids defying them? That avoids deifying them?
Ah, well, the only way that they can be deified is if we actually treat them as divine. If we treat them as what they truly are, they're friends of God, they're his servants, and that we are asking for their assistance. They're intercessors. They go to the one mediator. If I say and treat them as if I don't need Jesus, I just need them, that would be wrong. But if I see them in their true context, that these are messengers, these are people who are already friends of God in the best sense, because a saint is someone in heaven. So they've made it. You know, they've gone through their trials and tribulations. They overcame their weaknesses and frailties by God's grace. So I have a connection to them because they are and were one of us. That's not worshiping or adoring them. I have compatibility with family members. That doesn't mean I don't treat other people with the same love and respect, but there's an affinity I have to people I know because we're related, or that they're my friends, they're people I grew up with, people I work with, I live near. And likewise with the saints, there's an affinity that we have because we're fellow human beings. And as long as we make that wonderful, important distinction that I'm not worshiping or adoring them, but what I'm doing is I'm honoring them, I'm venerating them, and I'm merely asking for their intercession, and also I'm using their good example to lead me in the same direction of getting closer to Christ, then there's no problem. I know some people misinterpret some people's devotion to the saints as being some kind of divinizing human beings, but when you scratch beneath the surface, you see that's not the case.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. Ricky would like to know, why did it take until the 1800s to confirm the dogma of the Immaculate Conception?
Well, that's a good question. Although the dogma was not solemnly defined until 1858, I believe, or 1854, the point is that it was considered church teaching. It was not an ex cathedra statement of the Pope until Pius IX declared that. Up to that point, it was church teaching, and even those who were trying to say that Thomas Aquinas was against it, he was not formally against it. He was having some concerns on how to explain this, because he was using human biology that was based on Aristotle, which was not completely accurate. I mean, Aristotle did not have the advantage of what people do have today in terms of, what we know because of microscopes, what we know because of modern science. We know that, when the sperm fertilizes the egg and it becomes an embryo, that the DNA at that very moment is distinct from the mother. Thomas Aquinas didn't know that, because they didn't know. They knew how people had children, but they didn't know all the details, of the process that was beyond the human eyesight. So that being the case, the church never denied the Immaculate Conception. It just was not formalized as a dogma, but it was a doctrine. It was teaching consistently, So the church didn't change her mind. It just solidified something that it had maintained.
Elliot says, I read James 1, verse 17, and it says that God, quote, has no shadow of change, unquote, but frequently in the Old Testament, he changes his mind about punishing the Israelites. How do you explain this supposed contradiction?
Well, James talking from a philosophical, theological standpoint, in the Old Testament, this is the perception of the Hebrew people, God seems to change his position. It's not God who changes, it was the Hebrew people who changed. They were unfaithful. God was never unfaithful. They were the ones. God said, I will be your God if you will be my people. The covenant was a two-sided agreement. God would remain faithful, and then those people would remain faithful. They're the ones. They're the ones involved in Baal worship. They're the ones who, misbehaved. They're the ones who wanted a king rather than, having God as their king. So what changed was not God, it was them, but it was their perception that God was the one who, whenever he punished them or whenever he did this or did that, he was the one who was flip-flopping. No, it was they're the ones. We as human beings are the ones who can change and who do change. God is eternal, and there's no possibility of him changing, especially when you look at it from the philosophical standpoint. He's the prime mover, he's the uncaused cause, he's a necessary being. St. Thomas shows in his Quinque Via in the Summa Theologica, change means that, you're not complete, that there's, if you're perfect, there's no possibility of change. You've already attained that perfection, and that's what God is.
Brian wants to know if it's possible for God to not love us. Is he capable of that?
No, because we're made in his image and likeness. So how could he not love what he created? How could he not love what he sees in us? That being said, it doesn't mean, you know, when you love someone that you overlook the bad things that they do, especially when the bad things they do are not just directed against your will, but they're also hurtful and harmful to the person doing them. It's like a father and mother loving their child, but their child insists on a destructive lifestyle, you know, that they're going to get into drugs and alcohol and sex and all kinds of bad things. They never stop loving their kid, but they certainly don't love and approve of their bad behavior.
Todd sent us an email, and he wants to know, when Christ institutes the sacrament of penance, what does it mean when he says, whoever's sins you retain, they are retained?
That literally means that if someone goes to confession and the priest says, I'm sorry, I cannot absolve you, that means your sins are not absolved. Now, that is a very, very serious and virtuous, as I teach the guys in the seminary, as my brother priests do here at the seminary. You know, you only do that in the most dire situation. If the person says, I committed adultery, but I'm not sorry, I say, well, I can't absolve you then. You must be sorry for what you've done. Now, can they give me metaphysical certitude that they're never going to do this again? No. What I'm expecting and asking from them is that they're going to at least try. I have to say to them, are you going to try to stop this? Are you going to try to do better? Are you going to try to avoid this? That's all I need as the confessor. But if I hear from them that they manifest this, I did this, I murdered someone, I had an abortion, I would do it again. I have no remorse. Well, my hands are tied now. I cannot absolve you. Okay. It's not that whether I like the person or not, even if they had done something to me personally, they themselves determine if the priest says, I'm unable to absolve you, which is very serious, the person needs to say to themselves, how do I change that situation? And the response will be very easy. You need to be sorry. And you need some firm purpose of amendment. It's not enough to say, yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry that I did it. And part of my contrition is that not only will I not do it again, but if I had to do it over again, I would do it differently.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, not taking any phone calls today. Jason has sent us some correspondence here wanting to know, why would the devil prompt Judas to turn against Jesus? Jesus' death saved us.
Well, that's a great mystery. I mean, we don't know what Judas's angle was, and people have speculated this for centuries. Some say, well, you know, he was merely political. John gives us a different connotation because, as we read in John's gospel, Judas was known to be a thief. He was dipping into the till, and so it seems that, you know, there's more nefarious motives in here. But Judas made a free will choice, whether he fooled himself or not, because, you know, the issue here is that he did betray him. Why he betrayed him is certainly a component, but the fact is he betrayed him. The ends never justify the means, so even if Judas thought, well, if we put him in this situation, he would manifest his divinity. Doesn't matter. He betrayed him. Whether he betrayed him because he got paid for it, which is horrible, or that he thought that something good would come from it, it's still wrong. So we have to look at what Judas did, and that he didn't even repent afterwards, as far as we know. He may have privately, but as far as we know, you know, after he killed Jesus, had him killed, he then hanged himself. So we don't need to feel sorry for Judas, but we can say there may be multiple layers or levels of what was going on in his mind. But objectively speaking, it's what he did that's the worst thing.
What about the angle of the devil himself? Why would he prompt Judas to do something that led to his ultimate demise? He being the devil.
Well, the devil's always, I mean, everything the devil wants is to our demise, because his ultimate goal is to keep us from heaven, and that's the worst thing that can happen to us. So whether he accomplishes it or not, he tempted Adam and Eve, he tempted Judas, he tempts all of us, and when we give in, it's not that he's saying, aha, now you're on my side. It's like, I'm taken more away from God. So his hubris, his pride is so huge that even one lost soul is to his credit.
Edgar writes in, I read recently that there are some laws that require priests to break the seal of confession. What should priests do, and how will this continue to change the sacrament?
Well, it won't change the sacrament in essence, because we priests must be willing to go to jail or even be executed or tortured rather than divulge the seal of confession. And the fact that in 2,000 years, there's not one reported case, or at least any public documentation on a priest, even the bad priests, even the worst of the worst, the pedophile perverts who did horrible things, even after they've been thrown out of the priesthood, none of them have revealed what was in the sacrament. Doesn't mean that the evil that they did wasn't serious. It certainly was, and they're going to be punished for it. But the fact that the Holy Spirit still protects the sanctity of the seal. Now, I know in Australia, there's been moves to send priests to jail. We've had this here in the United States. I advocate, and so does the Confraternity Catholic Clergy that I belong to, you know, the best way to avoid all this is anonymous confession. Because if somebody comes to me confession and I can't see them, I can't, even if I could, I wouldn't be morally, physically able to tell you who it was, because I'm not good at recognizing voices. Someone comes in there, I can't see them, I wouldn't be able to go in court and say, yes, it was, Joe Balducci, because my hearing is, I got my dad's hearing, okay? So if I don't see the face, and even then, I'm good at faces, I'm not good at names. So if I have somebody behind the screen and it's a fixed grill, one, no one can accuse me of solicitation, and two, I'm not gonna know and remember who that person is. If I'm going face to face, there's where, the problem is. But even with that, I'm not allowed to say what people said. I can't tell you who went to me. I can't tell you what they said, and I can't act on that information. So if someone comes in and says, I cut your brake cables, I can't say, oh, I got to take my car now to the garage. All right. I cannot act on anything I know in that sacrament, even if it means me going to jail or worse.
I hope Joe Balducci is not listening to the show today. I want to tell you about the Dr. J Show. The Dr. J Show podcast with Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris features some of the foremost leaders and thinkers on issues related to marriage, family, and human sexuality. You can hear the Dr. J Show, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, and they're all free. Simply log on to EWTN's Podcast Central at EWTN.com/radio and then click on Podcast Central. I'm giving the phone number. I almost got through the entire episode, almost. Without giving almost the phone number, but this is a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we are not taking your phone calls today. Samantha writes in, are there degrees of holiness or rewards in heaven?
Well, that's the common perception. I think it makes sense. St. Therese, St. Teresa, St. John of the Cross, many others have spoken about the different levels or degrees of sanctity. It's like a balloon. The more air you put into it, the bigger it gets. And the more grace that we cooperate and accept, the more grace we're capable of receiving. So it's to our advantage to not just say, I just want the bare minimum enough to get into heaven. I want as much as possible. It's like a person on life support is alive, but wouldn't it be better that rather than just being alive because they've got an IV and they're on a machine, they can't get out of bed, wouldn't it be better that they have the fullness of life and they're able to walk around, eat what they want, and not be restricted because they're not on life support. In the spiritual life, it's all this, it's just equally true that it's, I should not be content with just getting in. I should want to be as get to the highest level that I'm capable of, because that is part of God's plan.
Shelley would like to know, how can someone recognize spiritual warfare?
Well, first that you can recognize is that there's nothing like supernatural to begin with. The first thing is you can detect when you see or hear or know that what's being proposed, an action or a thought, an ideology that opposes the will of God. It goes against the natural law. It goes against the Ten Commandments. It goes against divine revelation. If, first of all, I detect that there is an action or an ideology, a mentality that opposes God's will, that's a sign of spiritual warfare. The fact that good people are being persecuted, the fact that weak people are being exploited, the fact that innocent people are being oppressed, these are all signs of spiritual warfare, because the devil, and remember, there's three sources of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that all three, you know, can seek our ruin, and they will do this at different levels, at different times, in different degrees. The warfare is not constantly at the same pace any more than it was during World War II. I remember when my dad was telling me and my brother stories about when he was in the Navy in World War II in Korea. You know, the battles come and go. There's successes, there's failures, there's times of retreat, there's times of advance. It wasn't a constant movement. There was a lull, so to speak. And that's the way it is in the spiritual warfare. There'll be a period of calm and then a period of battlement. But we have to be prepared and always be fighting on the right side, and that is promoting the will of God.
Aaron asks, in 1 Timothy it says there is only one mediator and that he is Jesus Christ. Why do we pray to Our Lady?
Because she knows the mediator. I mean, she is his mother. That doesn't make her a mediator. She is the intercessor par excellence. Even when we give her the title mediatrix, it's because Jesus is allowing her to perform that function, and she still needs him to accomplish that. So she's not an alternative. It's not like Jesus is A and she's B, okay? It's like the difference between a pilot and a co-pilot. When we use the term co-redemptrix with Mary, the pilot is the one flying the plane. The co-pilot assists. The pilot can still fly the plane by himself, but the co-pilot is there because sometimes the pilot wants that help or assistance, not that he needs it. And likewise, Jesus wants to use Our Lady. It's his mother. It's someone that, you know, at the wedding feast of Cana, in his divinity, he would have known that they ran out of wine. In his humanity, he allowed his mother to make the request. That's something that he chose to do. Why did he have 12 apostles? He didn't need 12 apostles. He chose to have 12 apostles. He didn't have to have seven sacraments. He chose to establish seven sacraments. He didn't need to have sacred scripture, the Bible, but he chose to have his revelation come to us through sacred scripture and sacred tradition. So Our Lady's not there by necessity. She's there by God's divine choice.
And in our final, in our final 90 seconds or so, Daniel wants to know, does it matter if we call priests reverend or pastor or father? What's the difference?
Well, I mean, legally we sign our checks in that reverend, but father is also now legally acceptable. Spiritually, I'm a father because, you know, the children I baptize, I have a special relationship to. My fatherhood is because of the fact that I act in persona Christi. It's not diminishing in any way, shape, or form the fatherhood of God any more than my dad, my father, because scripture says, call no one on earth your father. I still call my dad my father, and I did so with pride and respect. So I, as a priest, have no problem with that term. Whether someone calls me reverend, pastor, parson, preacher. It doesn't bother me, but I prefer to be called Father because that's the most sublime title.
Father John, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater et Filius et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, and our producer, Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Wade on Open Line Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together then, God bless.